Good evening, church. How good it is to be with you. The storm has passed, and here we are, where we ought to be with God's people, praising Him, worshiping Him, studying His Word, and I'm so glad that you can be here. I'm glad that I can be with you, and I appreciate so much your words of encouragement and condolence in the passing of my grandmother. I'm not going to lie, I wish she could have come down here to meet all of you. I really do. But she's in a better place, and I would not want to rob her of that for anything. We're in a good place here, studying God's Word, and we are continuing our two-part series. In fact, we're going to bring it to conclusion tonight, answering Islam's challenges. And last Sunday night, in fact, we began that teaching by identifying that there is, in fact, a greater challenge that Islam poses to this world and to our fellow man than terrorism or the violence perpetrated by some Muslims. And the danger is this: lost souls. That people apart from the gospel are lost, and the gospel saves them. And so we began to move from there to discuss, instead of concerns about ISIS or ISIL, though we talked a little bit about that and recognized that it is a restoration movement, essentially, for that religion and getting back to the origins of the Quran and Islam in the 7th century. We talked about all that. But then when you talk to your Muslim neighbor or classmate or friend, there are challenges and questions posed you about your belief. And challenges to the gospel, and how do we begin to answer some of those? And we talked about challenges to Scripture and what we understand Scripture to be. And challenges to Jesus Christ, that He is our Lord and our Savior. We're going to talk about three more of those challenges tonight as we bring this teaching to conclusion. You may wonder, well, Andrew, how did you come up with the three subjects that we are talking about in these lessons? And I want you to know that it's not accidental. I had really an amazing opportunity back in 2013 to go to the campus of West Virginia University and participate in a two-night public discussion about Islam and Christianity with the imam of the mosque in Morgantown. And it was there on the campus. We were in the ballroom. It was co-sponsored by the Muslim Student Association as well as the local church there in Morgantown. We had equal time, myself and the imam, and the first night we talked about Scripture, and then we had Q&A from the audience, and the second night we talked about Jesus and who Jesus was, and then we had Q&A from the audience. I'm going to tell you what my favorite part was, though, in the whole process, and that is that after the public presentations were done and the public Q&A was done, I stayed for another hour and a half, both nights, talking to these students, Muslim students, who always wanted to have an opportunity, it would seem, to ask a Christian a question. And I'll tell you that while a couple of those questions were kind of stump the preacher kind of questions, most of them were not. They were very genuine questions. And I met these Muslim students who had come to America to study from all over the world. I met them, they had come from Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, South Africa, Pakistan, India, from different places in the States. I wrote down all the places they came from because there were so many. And they wanted to ask a question. Tell me straight, Christian, because I've heard different believers say. Or I've always wanted to know. And they were very patient. They stood in line. It was very respectful and wonderful. And so here's what I did. I stood there. They lined up. I held my Bible. They asked a question. I turned to a page. I'd show it to them. I'd read it with my fingers underneath. And I'd say, so that's what the answer is. So that's what I believe. So that's what I teach. That's the answer straight. It was fantastic. And can I tell you what I learned? We are going to have opportunities to present the gospel to Muslim friends and neighbors. Just be polite, be honest, and point them to the Bible. Show them in the Bible. That's what we need to do. And that's what you can do. Well, as I had some time to reflect about that, I realized that so many of the questions really could be grouped into this handful of categories. There was a lot of repetition in the questions. And I realized if we could sort of think through what you're likely to be asked or what you're likely to talk about, you're going to be prepared to have a good conversation. And so we might think of last Sunday night and tonight as a little bit of a cram session, a little bit of a prep session, when you get an opportunity to have a spiritual conversation with a Muslim friend or neighbor or classmate, all right? And you're going to get these opportunities to share your faith with Muslim neighbors. You're going to be ready and have some things to say, answering Islam's challenges. Let's move on then in the study. Hope you have one of the interactive outlines. Number one in the notes, there's going to be challenges to God. You're going to get to talk about your God and the Bible's description and revelation of God to your Muslim friend or neighbor. It is not the same God. This is a talking point among Muslim apologists. Your God and our God is the same God, and we submit to that God. No, my friends. The God that is revealed or spoken of in the Quran is not Jehovah God that we know in our Bible. And really, when you begin to drill down and discuss some of the differences, well, they've got some questions about that. If you would notice with me in your Bible, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, you will have the opportunity to speak a moment about Godhead or the divine nature of God. That is the triune nature of God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, we have a wonderful passage here speaking to our great creator God. In Romans 1 and verse 20, the scripture says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." Some of your versions say his divine nature, so that they are without excuse. And what does Paul say? You need to know the true God, this Godhead who has created all things. It's interesting. The word Trinity appears in the Quran. Muhammad talks about it specifically. To deny it, to condemn it. In such places as Surah 5, Ayah 116. And when Allah will ask, "O Jesus, son of Mary, did you say to mankind, worship me and my mother as two deities apart from God?" Jesus will answer, "Hallelujah! Could I say what I knew I had no right to say? You know what is in my heart, though I know not what you have." Here's this picture of Allah asking Jesus, "Did you teach them about a Trinity? Did you say there were other gods?" No, 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 no. Jesus will deny any such idea according to the Quran. Or Surah 4, Ayah 171. "So believe in God, believe in Allah and his apostles, and do not call him Trinity. Abstain from this for your good, for God is only one God, and far from his glory is it to beget a son. All that is in the heavens and the earth belongs to him, and sufficient is God for all help." Yeah, the word Trinity is in the Quran. Interestingly enough, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. And Muslims are especially keen to dismiss Christianity and the gospel because we believe in a God that, to their mind, could not possibly exist. We believe in a God that, to their mind, he is very difficult to understand. And yet Trinity, or the triune nature of God, is an inescapable conclusion when one accepts and affirms all that the Bible has to say about God. And folks, what the Bible has to say about God, in truth, is what he has revealed about himself. It's what God has told us concerning himself. And so I have listed for you some common Muslim objections to Trinity or to the triune nature of God. They're right down the page. This is impossible. This is offensive. This is illogical. This is nonsense. I've read or heard all of those things said about the triune nature of God. Let's talk about it for a moment. Is it really impossible? Why should the triune nature of God be impossible? Can I tell you that I believe the word impossible needs to be taken right off the table if we're talking about God? In Luke chapter 1 and verse 37, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." If you believe that there is a God, he is greater than us. He is greater than everything. Anything's possible with God. Furthermore, we ought not expect God to be like us. As the brother read well just a moment ago from Isaiah 55 and verse 8. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, God ought to be able to understand everything about us. He created us. But folks, if we can understand everything about a God, guess who created that? We did. It is not impossible that God should be different than us. And offensive. Why should it be offensive to say that there is a triune nature of God? Well, I'll tell you, it is only offensive following the corrupted misunderstanding of Trinity among Muslims. When we talk about Trinity or Godhead, a lot of Muslims think we're saying this, that God the Father had relations with the Virgin Mary, and it produced Jesus. And they're offended by that. And we need to be very clear that that is equally wrong and offensive to Christians. We don't believe that. That's not the Godhead. That's not what we affirm. We need to be clear about who comprises the Godhead. It is the Father, it is the Son, and it is the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, the Bible calls all these God. At the same time, the Bible is clear there is one God. We need to understand that Son of God is not a term of biology. Rather, it is a title of communion. He is not Son of God because of a biological relationship. Rather, to show He is Jehovah, He is called Son of God. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, a son is given. Not that a son is created, a son is given. And I'll tell you, the Jews understood it this way. In John chapter 10 and verse 33, in your own Bible, John chapter 10 and verse... Well, let's start reading in verse 30 first. John 10 and verse 30, Jesus makes a statement. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones, again, to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Now catch it. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. When he said he was Son of God, and that he and his Father are one, he was making himself to be God. And they were ready to stone him for that. The offense should be removed as we clarify that no Christian thinks that Mary was seduced by Jehovah or anyone else. We believe in a virgin birth. When we affirm 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, that there is a great mystery here. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. But we deny that Jesus Christ was a created being, just like anybody else, just like me or you or a Muhammad. It's not offensive when we get back to what the Bible reveals as Godhead. Illogical. This doesn't make any sense. It is illogical. I would suggest that Trinity can be expressed mathematically. And if something can be expressed mathematically, it's not illogical. What is Trinity? 1 to the 3rd power. 1 times 1 times 1 is 1. That is an expression of the 3 in 1. And if you can formulate something mathematically, while it might be a little difficult to comprehend practically, it's not illogical. And so it's not nonsense. And that was kind of the big dismissal. You believe in a God that's nonsensical. Sometimes analogies can help people wrap their minds around this a little bit. There is no perfect analogy for it. There's flaws with each. But I like to share a few people with anyway, because like I said, I think it helps. What's analogous to this triune nature? Well, you might look at chemistry and water, H2O. H2O, the chemical compound, H2O, it exists as solid, liquid, or vapor. Each of these states is different in form and purpose, but it's still 100% water. Or how about an egg? One egg comprised of yolk, the white, the shell. And each serves an important purpose, but it is together they are one egg. What we really want to do is clarify when we talk about God and our understanding of God with Muslims this point. Because they say, look, this doesn't even make any sense. I reject the triune nature of God. Here's what I think. I think that there were some councils in the early history of your church and they came up with this idea. And they started rewriting the Bible in order to fit some stuff in there to stand by this idea. We want to drive home this. Were there church councils that talked about the nature of God? Yeah. But they did not write or rewrite the Bible. They convened trying to understand what the Bible said about God, but they didn't write it or rewrite it. Now look, if you're like me, you may not want to spend a whole lot of time writing out 1 × 1 × 1 × 1. And you may not want to talk about eggs. Someone might throw an egg at you. So here's something better to say. And I liked it so well, I put it in your notes. We humans cannot understand everything about God. If I were to place a minuscule ant on the palm of my hand and ask him, "Little ant, can you tell me how the human brain works?" The ant would obviously be unable to comprehend my words, let alone the human brain, which humans themselves are still seeking to understand. Similarly, we humans are like tiny ants in our finite understanding. And we cannot comprehend everything about God, only that which He reveals to us. And that's really where we have to leave it. The Bible says there is one God, unequivocally. It also shows us clearly three persons called God, behaving as God. God in three, a Trinity. This is foreign to our experience. We don't know anyone else who exists and operates like Godhead. But the triune nature of God is not impossible. Everything's possible with God. It's not offensive. It's not illogical. It makes sense if taken on faith. And it must be taken on faith. I would never dream up the triune nature on my own. I doubt you would either. But I believe the Bible. I believe the testimony of the Bible leads to affirming the one God and His triune nature. But we're going to get to talk about our God versus their concept of God and Allah when we talk about religion with Muslim neighbors. And if that pushes us to try to study and understand our God better, we're blessed for that. Second challenge I want to share with you tonight is a challenge about prophets and prophethood. And particularly Christians, your attitude about Muhammad. And here's the Muslims' challenge. Why can't you Christians just accept Muhammad? We accept your prophet Jesus. We call him Jesus. We say, praise be on him. Why can't you accept prophet Muhammad? And Muslims resolutely believe Muhammad is the seal of the prophets. He is the greatest messenger. He is the final messenger that Allah ever sent. And we must give the man his due. He was a strong leader in 7th century Arabia. He is undoubtedly one of the most influential men in human history as the founder of Islam. Muslims believe that he is this last prophet with this last message from God, superior to Judaism, superior to Christianity, which incidentally they also say Allah revealed, but that's all been corrupted. And Muslims will talk about this by telling a story. You'll hear this story. Goes like this. A group of travelers journeyed in a hot, barren desert, and they came to an oasis where they refreshed themselves. Some remained there to enjoy the relief from the arid heat, while others moved along on their journey. And after traveling for some time, the group found a second oasis that was more beautiful than the first. They refreshed themselves with the clean water, and they felt relief under the shade of the palm trees. Afterwards, some from the group decided to stay at this second oasis, while the rest of the group traveled on. Those who continued on the journey found a third oasis that was even more lush and beautiful than the first two. This oasis offered a flowing spring leading to a cool pool of water surrounded by multiple green shade trees and perfumed flowers. They found refreshment there, and they realized that they had finally made it to the finest resting place of all. And after this story of desert travelers to various oases, the Muslim then asserts that first oasis, that's Judaism. And that was the best religion there was at that time. But there was a second oasis is Christianity, and it was indeed better than Judaism. But finally, through Muhammad, Muslims have reached the best oasis of all, the best religion of all, Islam. And so why would a Muslim take a step backward to accept Christianity? And why won't you Christians take a step forward and accept Muhammad as a prophet? Why will you not come to the greatest religion of all? Well, that really sets it up, doesn't it? And I think there's two reasons why we would not accept Muhammad as a prophet, not in the biblical line, not in anything that we are familiar with in the Old Testament or the New. First, because Muhammad's message contradicts the message of the Bible and the message of the gospel. In Galatians chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, Galatians 1 and verses 8 and 9, remember the warning that the Apostle Paul gave, that once the gospel has been preached, it is never to be changed. Why in Galatians 1 and verse 8, we find there in our New Testament these words, "But even if the apostles or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." We come to the New Testament and we do not find there prophecies of more prophets and other religions. What we find is that this gospel has been communicated and is not to be changed by the apostles or angels or anybody else. And then we begin to hear what the preaching of this Muhammad was as we read the Quran. And what did he say? Well, he preached that Allah, God, does not love sinners. You start serving Allah and he will favor you, but he does not love you. Well, that's different than the gospel. It's a different message. And Muhammad preached that Jesus was not the Son of God. That's a different message. And Muhammad preached that Jesus was not crucified. And so there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no gospel there. Muhammad preached you can save yourself because good deeds nullify bad deeds. You just need to try to do more good over the course of your life than bad, and you can save yourself. Muhammad would preach, make more Muslims. And any means is viable, even coercive. This is a different message. God does not contradict himself. We cannot accept a later prophet with a totally different message, contradicting this gospel. When we were warned, it cannot be changed. And then we begin to look at the prophet himself, this messenger Muhammad. His example falls far short of Jesus. Is it fair to call Jesus a prophet? I suppose. But he is so much more. He is prophet, priest, and king. He is the Son of God. He is more than a prophet. He is the Christ. He is Lord. He is Savior. He is the Christ. In his perfect example, he showed us the way that we should walk in his steps. Well, interestingly enough, this prophet Muhammad says, follow me. And the Quran says that he is the perfect example and he is the noble paradigm. Everybody should live like him. And yet in the Quran, Muhammad was instructed to seek forgiveness for his own sins. In Surah 40, Ayah 55. So persevere, the promise of God is true, and seek forgiveness for your sins. And chant the praises of your Lord evening and morning. Contextually, this is directed to Muhammad. And then from Muhammad to all of the Muslims, he had his sins. His sins needed to be forgiven. What's interesting is that the Quran does never, never charges Jesus with sin. Now that actually goes along with what we read in the Bible. Because in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we see that he was tempted in all points as are we, and yet without sin. Kind of gets back to why should we leave the example of the perfect sinless Son of God to follow a man? A sinful man. Why should we do that? In other words, a step in the wrong direction is by no means a step forward. But we are going to get to talk about prophets. And why would you follow Jesus? And why wouldn't you follow Muhammad? Here's the last thing I want to kind of prep you about tonight. Number three in the notes. There's going to be challenges about the Crusades. And we might be scared to hear we got to talk about Crusades. How does that even come up? And if I have to learn about the Middle Ages in order to talk to Muslims, well, maybe I'm not the guy. Why would people want to talk about this? Well, there's an interest to talk about the Crusades, basically to blunt the negative influence and even to justify militant Islamic actions. The terrorists, the jihadists, ISIS that we talked about last week. And the conversation goes something like this. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. That sounds great. That's wonderful. But some Christians have behaved in the past just as some Muslims are behaving in the present, using violence to promote their religion. Well, the conversation goes like this. Look how God acted in the Old Testament. He used the Israelites to wage war on the Canaanites. That's all that Islam is doing today. We start to get a little nervous about that. Don't know what we're going to say about that. I love it when a conversation starts to go this way. We can think very clearly and biblically about the suggestion and the challenge. Don't both the Bible and the Quran promote violence in the name of religion? And since we have two testaments in our Bible, I suggest we answer in two parts. Let's talk about the Old Testament first. And let us understand that it is apples and oranges trying to compare the Old Testament record of Israel to the Quran's violent precepts. And I'll tell you why. Here's the difference. When God sent Joshua to drive the Canaanites out of their land, you read about that in Joshua chapter 23, verses 3 through 13, a nice summation of all that. Or he sent King Saul to destroy the Amalekites, 1 Samuel 15. It was a judgment upon that nation. It was an earthly, corporal judgment. It was not at all a call for repentance. There was not at all an invitation to conversion. The Israelites did not use conquer to convert tactics. In other words, Joshua didn't send messengers into Jericho and saying, look, if you guys will just get circumcised and you become Israelites, we won't march around these walls. All right, King Saul, he spared Agag. Agag's life lasted for a little while. It wasn't because he said, I want to be an Israelite. Make me an Israelite. That wasn't it. There were no conquer to convert tactics in the Old Testament. But Islam's enemies can stop the violence anytime by submitting to Islam. The Quran directs this. The Quran allows this. It says places of Surah 5, Ayah 33. The punishment for those who wage war against God and His prophet and perpetrate disorders in the land is to kill or crucify them, or have a hand on one side and a foot on the other cut off, or banish them from the land. Such is their disgrace in the world, and in the hereafter their doom shall be dreadful. On to Ayah 34. But those who repent before they are subdued should know that God is forgiving and kind. Become Muslim. Convert to Islam. Surah 9, Ayah 5. But when these months prohibited for fighting are over, slay the idolaters wheresoever you find them, and take them captive, or besiege them, and lie in wait for them at every likely place. But if they repent and fulfill their devotional obligations and pay the zakat, then let them go their way, for God is forgiving and kind. The zakat is one of the five pillars of Islam. This is about offerings or alms for the poor. This is about conversion. Conversion. That the fighting would stop. It's not the same thing to look at Joshua or Saul and say, yeah, that's what's going on in Islam. No, it's not. The second part of the answer, let's talk about the New Testament. And there is nothing, no comparison at all between the Quran's war verses and what you find in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52, he told Peter to put the sword away. In John chapter 18 in verse 36, you remember how he answered Pilate about his kingdom. It was not of this world. And what is the proof of that? To Pilate's ears, in John 18 verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And so when one looks at the historical atrocities of the Crusades or the Inquisition, these are examples of believers violating their scripture, violating the Bible. They are transgressing the New Testament. They sin when they did those things. And not only are the Crusades indefensible biblically, but I want my neighbors to know that I am not a Catholic. I'm not a Roman Catholic. And we don't all believe and practice alike. And I'd like to talk about some other crusades. Because it's not just that crusades were launched against Muslims or Islamic lands. There were more crusades where the Pope raised up armies and sent them into Europe to attack and kill Europeans, Protestants, for the crime of setting aside papal authority for the authority of the Bible. For the crime of baptizing adults for the remission of their sins. For the crime of translating the Bible from Latin into the vernacular. Inquisitions were launched about this. And so my forebears in faith suffered in the Crusades. I guess I've got a bone to pick when it comes to the Crusades. Well, Roman Catholics can figure out their own way to justify all of that. I don't have to justify it. It's outright sin. It's against the Bible. It's against the New Testament. And so here's the deal. That when Roman Catholics and the Pope did those things, they violated the New Testament. It was transgression. It was sin. When Muslims are acting violently today to coerce conversions in holy war or jihad, this is in obedience with teachings of the Quran. They can point to the verses in the Quran that teach them to do this. Such passages as Surah 9, Ayah 29. "Fight those people of the book who do not believe in God in the last day and who do not prohibit what God and His apostle have forbidden, nor accept divine law until all of them pay a protective tax in submission." Pay protective tax in Islam. Fight them till they are in Islam. Or Surah 9, Ayah 73, "Make war, O Prophet, against the unbelievers and the hypocrites, and deal with them firmly. Their final abode is hell, and what a wretched destination." You see, the Quran authorizes corporal violence against non-believers, even with the end game being conversion in some instances. The New Testament does not. It does not. And so let's talk about these things. These are good things to talk to. And again, with honesty, with respect, and pointing people back to the scripture. Pointing people back to the Bible. I appreciate so much your good attention tonight. As we've looked at the conclusion of this study about answering Islam's challenges, what I have found to be the five most common topics that you'll get into discussions with young Muslim believers. So if you want to put your Bibles away, put your notes away, we might have some guests here, and I'll let you know that I'll be standing in the back of the auditorium here at the conclusion of service. I'll be glad to talk with you about any of these things that we've said here tonight. I'll be sticking around. Brother Tomley is going to come forward now and is going to lead us in some more fine song worship. As he makes his way, you should know, there is a God greater than us. He created everything. Nothing is impossible for Him. He has revealed His will to us in various times, in various ways, in the prophets, in the law. But in these times, it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the final mouthpiece and messenger. And it is His gospel where is the power to save men's souls. And Christians need not wield any sword to bring converts to Christ other than the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the Scripture. The Lord does conquer His foes by converting them to His friends. And we carry the light. we carry the gospel to the people around us. May we be encouraged and equipped, bold and kind, to talk even to our Muslim neighbors and classmates and co-workers about the gospel. We're going to sing a song of encouragement now. And if there's one who's ready to give their life to the great God, who expressed his love in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you would leave here in Christ, and we would take your confession, he is Lord and Son of God. We would baptize you into Jesus right now for the remission of your sins, that you might leave here in Christ. If we can help with that or any other spiritual need, we invite you to come forward and make it known now. Together we stand and sing. Won't you come?